Our second reading is in Daniel, Daniel, chapter 11, verse 36 to 45, and that's page 899 in the church Bibles. That's Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 to 45, page 899. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people, and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great range to destroy and annihilate many. He will pinch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. This is God's word.
Thank you very much, Rachel and Mark, for both of our readings. It would be helpful for you to turn back to Daniel chapter 11 on page 897 as we come to look at it. Hope some of you were able to go for a stroll around the park this afternoon. Well, consider that a warm-up, because this evening we've got a bit of a hike in the mountains for us, as you probably picked up from our reading. Let's pray once again. We've just been singing how you are seated on the throne, our Lord and God. How you know all things. How you are infinite in your knowledge, infinite in your understanding. And we feel very conscious that we are not frail and feeble. And so we pray that you would come and you would speak to us this evening. Show us what we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Some Bible students were foxed by the book of Revelation. Frustrated, they took a break and decided to shoot some hoops. They were American, after all. And after the game, they noticed the caretaker, Joe, sitting in the corner reading the book of Revelation. And one of the students shouted out, "You'll never work that one out, Joe." And Joe responded and said, "I already have. Jesus wins." Well, Daniel is the Old Testament equivalent of Revelation, and the message is ultimately the same. Jesus wins. History is a conflict, history is a battlefield, and the outcome of history is that Jesus Christ will stand in his glory, whereas the kingdoms of men will fall. We began this last week, and we saw that these last three chapters of Daniel are one vision. They're all about a cosmic battle, and if we come back to chapter 10, we'll see that. Verse 1, set in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. A revelation was given to Daniel called Belteshazzar. Its message was true and it concerned a great war. And the understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So it's a cosmic battle, it's a vision. And chapter 10 was the introduction. Chapter 11 that we're looking at this evening is the description of the battle. And chapter 12 next week is the conclusion. And chapter 10 showed us the battle from the heavenly perspective. Whereas today what we see is we see the perspective from earth as we experience it. From our perspective. This is earthly history before us. Once in a Bible class, the lecturer took his Bible. He turned to the middle page between the Testaments, the blank page. Virtually every Bible has one of those. And he just ripped it out. And it was a vivid reminder for us. The point he was trying to make is that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was very helpful. That this Bible that we have before us is one book and not two. Nonetheless, between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, the so-called intertestamental period, there is 400 years of history. Well, Daniel chapter 11, in case you were wondering what happened in between, Daniel chapter 11 summarizes it for us. When Daniel hears this vision, he is totally overwhelmed. And having just had Daniel read to us, we might empathize with that. It is extraordinary, isn't it? The detail of it, the complexity, the sheer volume of information, it just leaves us reeling. One commentator wrote, "We do not see how this could be used for a sermon." Place to start understanding Daniel chapter 11 is its context, which we've already looked at. It's given to Daniel in the third year of the Persian ruler Cyrus. And the third year of Cyrus was a time when the Jews had begun to return from exile. They'd arrived in Jerusalem absolutely determined to rebuild the temple and to reestablish their lives in the promised land. However, they were faced with enormous opposition, and so the rebuilding of the temple had ground to a halt. Glorious optimism had been quickly displaced by despair and discouragement. And so in response, Daniel sets apart 3 weeks, 3 weeks to mourn, 3 weeks to fast and to pray. And here is God's powerful response to a discouraged Daniel and to every discouraged believer. Now, if your Christian life, if you're a Christian here this evening, if your Christian life moves from triumph to triumph as you effortlessly grow in your knowledge of God and your victory over sin, then this chapter you can skip. However, if you know what it is to struggle and fail, if you ever wonder where God is in your life, if you ever wrestle over the gap between God's promised blessings and the grinding difficulty and discouragement of daily life, then listen in. For Daniel 11 gives profoundly encouraging insights into the nature of history itself. There are three things it teaches. The first, I've given the title, The Chaotic Conflicts of History, in verses 2 to 20. Daniel's vision, there in verses 2 to 4, begins with a brief summary of the Persian and Greek empires. "Now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases." So after Cyrus, who is the present Persian ruler, three more kings would arise in Persia, and then a fourth. And this one would be richer and more powerful than the others, and would enter into a conflict with Greece. Now, this fourth king is generally recognized as Xerxes I, who's the husband of Esther in the Bible. And he was a great and mighty and rich king. And under him, Persian power reached its pinnacle. But he's also remembered for invading Greece, only to be defeated at the Battle of Salamis. And this began, really, a conflict that ultimately led to the downfall of the Persian Empire. Several other Persian rulers followed Xerxes, but by this time the writing was on the wall. And so the prophecy moves on quickly to the next significant ruler, one we've heard about a few times before, the one who would rule a vast realm, a great warrior king, Alexander the Great. And he died in 323 BC, shortly after establishing an enormous empire encompassing much of the known world at that point. Alexander's empire was then taken and divided among his four generals, none of whom were related to him, exactly as verses 4 and 5 anticipates. Now, of the four generals, two of them rise to prominence. I've got a map here, which I think might help us for verses 2 to 20. And the two prime ones were Seleucus in the north in Syria and Ptolemy in the south in Egypt. And they sit either side of Palestine in the middle. They sort of sandwich it. Seleucus at the top. The rulers were often called Antiochus and Ptolemy in the sandwich at the bottom, and Israel in the middle. And verses 5 to 20 detail for us multiple conflicts between north and south as it affects Israel and Palestine. And as we go through it, what we notice is that these predictions are truly astonishing in their accuracy. Let me just take you to one example. Consider verses 6 to 8. And I'm going to throw some stuff at you here, but I just want you to see just how accurate it is. Around 250 BC, Ptolemy II, who's the king of the south, you remember, he attempted to make peace with Antiochus II, the king of the north. And he did it by sending his daughter Berenice to marry him. That's what the history books tell us. The plan was that Antiochus would divorce his first wife, Laodice, and disinherit her sons. Laodice discovered the plot, and she had Antiochus and Berenice poisoned along with their young son. In the same year, Berenice's father died in Egypt, and he was succeeded by Berenice's brother. Verse 7, someone from her own family, who then invaded the Seleucid kingdom in the north and captured its capital, Antioch. Now, if you didn't follow all of that, don't worry. The point is that it is exactly as Daniel 11 predicts. Just one example here. And if we worked our way all the way through the passage and took something like a study Bible in hand or a history book, we could see how time and time, over and over and over, the details of this passage are fulfilled in remarkable detail. We have to admit it's an astonishing history lesson given in advance of it happening. You get the historical details, but what Daniel wants to beat into our minds is the chaos and the futility of it all. Listen to, I don't know how you pronounce his name, but Ian Dugweed, something like that. This is what he says. On one level, it is the continual story of wars and rumors of wars, as one human ruler and empire after another seeks to gain power by cunning or force. Yet though the tide in the affairs of men comes in and goes out, in the end, it accomplishes precisely nothing. What do power and politics gain for all their toil? Nothing. Just scan the text. Verse 4. After he's arisen, his empire will be broken up and parcelled out. Then halfway through verse 6, over the page, she will not retain her power, and he in his power will not last. Verse 9. Then the king of the north will invade, but will retreat. And then verse 11. The king of the south will march out in rage, but it will be defeated. On and on it goes. The chaotic conflicts of history, the futile conflicts of history. No real progress is made, nothing is gained, nothing achieved. And is that what we are witnessing on our news screens today? Political upheavals in Europe and America, the posturings of North Korea and Russia, the conflicts in Iraq and Syria. For what? For what? One side will win out now, but give it a generation, and likely the enemies will gain the upper hand, and the cycle will continue. It's useless and fruitless and pointless. And this view of history is a massive comfort to God's discouraged people. I just want to quote one other person a little bit of length, Dale Ralph Davis. He says this: "For how often God's people worldwide must feel that they are caught in the gears of vicious regimes, and that the corpulent heavyweights of this age simply mash them at will. But our text teaches that our Lord brings judgment not only at the climax of history, but also within history, as he injects futility into the designs of self-exalting, saint-ignoring rulers of this world so that their schemes end in shambles." Now that's just very helpful, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Helpful to hear that God's judgments, they aren't all stacked up in the future, ready to fall on the last day. We see them today as we witness history and the diabolic futility of the plans of men. Helpful perspective for those feeling discouraged, for those who are wondering whether God really is at work in his world. Let's come, secondly, to the central concern of history, the central concern of history. Because in verse 21 to 35, we are confronted by a contemptible person. And he is a king of the north, a Seleucid. And it's striking to notice that in the 19 verses that we've looked up until verse 20, they cover 355 years. But in these verses, just, 15 verses, quite a lot of verses really, they merely cover 12 years. And they're all about one person who we've heard of before, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. I say we've heard of it before. Well, if we have been here in this series, you didn't hear it in your GCSE history lessons or your O-level history lessons, did you? Or even your A-level. Probably not even if you got to degree history. You know, he's a bit of an unknowner. Not many people have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Why does he get so many column inches then? Well, for precisely this reason, because he instigates a religious rampage against God's people, who are his central concern. That's why we get this belt and braces account of Antiochus and his atrocities. He is an otherwise bit player on the world stage. Now, Antiochus weaseled his way into power through strategic alliances, And those who resisted, such as the Jewish high priest, Onias the Third, and he may well be the covenant prince mentioned in verse 22, they were swept aside and replaced with people who were more compliant. And during this time, there was a renewal of hostilities with the old enemy down south, the Ptolemies of Egypt. And at one point, Antiochus invaded the south with disastrous consequences. For the Romans, who were the rising power of the day, they're referred to in verse 30 as the ships of the western coastlands. They came in and a dispute broke out. And the Romans sent a delegate, Gaius Popilius. And he faced him down in Alexandria, the capital of Egypt. And he said, "You need to back down, Antiochus." And then he took a stick and he drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand. And he said to him, "Before you leave that circle, you need to withdraw, decide to withdraw from Egypt." Well, Antiochus didn't have a choice. He was humiliated and he was forced to withdraw. And as he went back home through the promised land, through Palestine, he kicked the dog. And he stormed Jerusalem. And he slaughtered many Jews. He banned practices such as circumcision. He eliminated the regular daily offerings at the temple. He offered pig's flesh on the altar instead. And he desecrated the Holy of Holies and dedicated the temple to the worship of Zeus, verse 31. Now, some of the Jewish people at this time caved and collaborated with his forces, and others resisted at great personal cost to themselves. Verse 33 says that some fell by the sword, some were burned, some were captured and plundered. So some gave up their faith, others stood firm. But where exactly is God in all of this? And if you notice, there's little mention of him in these verses. Yet isn't this exactly how you and I experience history? That on the face of it, God isn't present. We don't see his hand at work. We have to see it by faith. That's why we need to remember the background in chapter 10. Now, there are some clues here that Daniel gives us in chapter 11. Three times he says, verse 27, verse 29, and verse 35. We're told that it's all happening according to some divine plan, with that phrase, at the appointed time. God's in control. But sometimes he allows his people to go through the mill. Think of our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria at the moment, persecuted, raped, killed by the Fulani tribe, Muslim tribe. God allows it, but he doesn't allow it forever. The Antiochuses and the Assads and the Isises have an appointed end. God permits evil, but always for the sake of his people. His central concern. He always gives tyrants a sell-by date. Yet we wonder, don't we, why does God allow such horrific evil to stand at all? We haven't got all of the answers to that question. Verse 35 gives us one, though. Many true believers stumbled and died, but not before their faith had first been refined, purified, and made spotless. And what's more, those people instructed others, verse 33. Now, I'll be the first to say there's mystery here. God never approves evil, but he does appoint it for the good of his people. Now, for God's discouraged people, this is disturbing news. But ultimately, it's comforting news. Because even dramatic setbacks advance the good of his people, who are his central concern. Let's come to the third point, the crushing climax of history. Our second reading this evening, verses 36 to 45. And when we hit verse 36, we hit controversy. Some Bible-believing evangelical scholars say that verses 36 to the end continue to describe Antiochus. The problem is it doesn't quite fit with the history. So other people say, well, this is describing Antiochus in the first place, but then he's kind of like a forerunner of a future figure called the Antichrist that's picked up in the New Testament. When I taught chemistry a long time ago now, I would sometimes use an OHP, an overhead projector. One or two of you might remember what one of those is. And the great thing about overhead projectors is you can put slides on top of one another and build up a composite picture. So if I was trying to describe the benzene ring, I could put different pictures on top, and in the end you could see how it all fitted together. That was the plan anyway, a composite picture. Well, say some, that's what's going on here. Antiochus is the sort of first slide. He's the basic picture. And then on top of him, you get a future figure laid on top. 2,000 plus years later, into the future, somebody who will come predicted by, in the New Testament by John and Paul, somebody called the Antichrist. That's what's going on. It's a composite picture. Now, I could be completely wrong, but I don't buy this gap theory. Personally, I think these verses describe another king, King Herod, and they describe the history just before the birth of Christ. In other words, they fill in the gap between the Testaments. Let me give you five bits of evidence for that, quickly. Chapter 10 and verse 14 tells us that the prophecy is going to happen to your people, Daniel. And who are Daniel's people? They're the Jews, rather than the New Testament church. Up till verse 35, the prophecy has run a continuous chronological history. And verse 36 looks like a continuation of that. And the Hebrew indicates that because it actually begins with the word and, verse 36. And the king here isn't introduced as the king of the north or the king of the south. He's a different king. The whole of the prophecy is given from the viewpoint of the Jews. And the king, therefore, if he's not Antiochus, would naturally refer to the king of the Jews. And the New Testament calls Herod the king. And the details, fifthly, fit with Herod. Let me run through a couple of things with you. Verse 36, Herod did as he pleased. He defeated his enemies to become the king of Judah. He undertook great building projects. He committed horrible atrocities. He amassed wealth and power. He exalted himself as king. He wasn't made king. He asked the Romans for the crown. And he magnified himself above every god by deposing the priests and appointing his own. He said unheard of things against the God of gods when he promoted Greek and Roman deities and made inquiry to find and to kill the Son of God. And he and his descendants were successful until wrath fell on the Jews in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. So if it's with verse 36 or verse 37, it says he didn't have regard for the gods of his ancestors. Well, no, because political power was his god. And for the desire of women, difficult phrase, but could refer here to children, and especially for reference to the Messiah. For he killed the babies of Bethlehem in his attempt to get rid of the Messiah. He killed his own children too, and even his wife. Caesar Augustus, get this, he's his friend and his patron, said this of Herod. He said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." Now, I could continue to go through the verses, including verses 40 to 43, which seem to describe the Battle of Actium with the Romans, where with Herod's assistance, they came from the north through Israel, the beautiful land, and invaded Egypt. And at that time, the Romans defeated a couple of people you might have heard of, Antony and Cleopatra. And verse 43, plundered their wealth. I think verses 44 to 45 describe the end of Herod the Great. Matthew tells us, Matthew 2, that news came from the east that a king of the Jews had been born into Bethlehem, and Herod flew into a rage. But also news from the north, his son Antipater in Rome was spreading seditious lies about him and sought to poison him. Herod discovered it by torture and executed his own son. Finally, verse 45, the one who built his royal palace in Jerusalem between the two seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. He died lonely and angry, having butchered his family and nation, riddled with diseases for which he found neither cure nor relief. And then he met his judge. See, that final phrase of verse 45 is dreadful, isn't it? See it there? He will come to his end, and no one will help him. What a way to die. What a way to finish your life alone in the universe, having rejected, having refused, having attempted to kill the one person in the universe who is able to help you, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of history is not foxed by Herod, nor will he be foxed by his progeny, who are complicit in the crucifixion, the greatest evil ever perpetrated, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Nothing in history was as evil, yet nothing in history brought as much good. The crushing climax of history didn't defeat God's plans, but fulfilled them. For out of the greatest evil flows life for the world. So let's stand back and survey the sweep of history we see in Daniel 11. Daniel 11 has taught us history. More importantly, it's taught us that our view of history is fundamental to the way that we will live our lives. Forget that the chaotic conflicts of history have an inbuilt futility, and we will be prone to despair and discouragement. We need to remember that God judges at the end of history, but within history too. Forget that we, as God's people, are his central concern, the central concern of history, and we will be prone to assimilate, become like the world, and even to stumble and turn our backs on Christ. But we need to remember that God has given all tyrants a sell-by date. Forget that God can use evil for good ends, and we will be vulnerable to pessimism and cynicism. But remember the crushing climax of all history, when evil did its worst, when God worked our eternal salvation. And then we will know that even if we fall, we will stand. Edward O'Neill was born in the Scottish Borders in 1933. His family was self-subsistent, and so remarkably, he didn't know that World War II happened. He said, "I didn't know that there was a war on." Well, as believers in Christ, we should be in no doubt whatsoever that there is a war on. Daniel confirms what we experience But Daniel also shows us that the gracious Lord of history is sovereign judge and saviour of the world. And so when we feel that our lives are falling apart at the seams, we can hear him say, "I am with you. I will stand by you, and I will never forsake you." And then let us strengthen our weak knees and lift our feeble arms for the battle. Let's pray. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Father, we pray that no one here would have that experience, because we would know the Lord of history, not as our judge, but as our Saviour, the one who stands by us through this life, through death, and beyond. Help us to see by faith your hand at work in history and in our lives, for our good and for your glory. Amen.
Amen.